You will know, if you have been with us on recent Sunday evenings, that we began a number of Sundays ago to study the message of the book of Genesis together. Let me just recall for you our progress through these early chapters so far. On the first evening, we had a general introduction to the book of Genesis, its structure and nature and purpose. On the second evening, in which we studied it together, we concentrated on the creation of the world by God as Genesis 1 records it, its author, its method, and its outcome. Then on the third evening, we considered the creation of man and the biblical picture of the dignity and uniqueness of man made in the image of God. And this evening, I want to concentrate our thinking on the teaching of chapter 2 about man in the world that God had prepared for him, and the marvel of the full provision that God made in the world for man as the crown of his creation. There is no doubt that the creation of man is the climax of all God's creative work, and in a special sense the crown of it. And from this point of Genesis onwards, that is, from chapter 2 onwards, what the book is going to concentrate on is man as the focus of God's purpose and the history of his relation to God especially. So that from chapter 2, we move into this area where, as I was saying at the very beginning, the book of Genesis is centered upon God's dealings with man in history. In this connection, we need to notice the two complementary accounts of man's creation. In the passage we read this evening, chapter 2, verse 7, and also in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Because you will notice that in both these chapters, we have an account of man's creation. In chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female created he them. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, far from being either duplication or contradiction, these two accounts are interdependent and mutually necessary for a biblical understanding of who man is. The first in chapter 1, verse 27, tells us that man was made in the image of God. That is his uniqueness. The second in chapter 2, verse 7, tells us that he was made from the dust of the ground. That is, man combines in his being both an infinite lowliness, he was made of the dust of the earth, and an infinite dignity, he was made in the image of God. So he is both dust and glory. And you really need these two things to be able to understand man in his nature and constitution as God has made him. And if you forget or ignore either of these, then you fail to understand man as God made him. One of the most thorough treatments of the Christian doctrine of man is by a theologian who's more popular writing, some of you may know, a German called Reinhold Niebuhr, who wrote a treatise on man in the Gifford Lectures entitled The Nature and Destiny of Man. He begins with the statement, "Man has always been his own most vexing problem. How shall he think of himself?" And that, of course, is true of man. He is his own most vexing problem. And his great cry is, "Who am I?" He has a search for identity. And his other great cry is, "What am I here in this world for?" He has a search for significance. And here is where we find the answer to these deep-rooted questions in the human spirit, a search for identity and a search for significance. And the biblical answer is, he is both dust and glory. Now, the biblical teaching on dust is of great significance. I said to my wife at tea time this evening, I would love to be able to preach a sermon on dust. And I think she felt great concern for you all this evening, lest I might do it. But there is a great significance in this whole issue of man being made from the dust of the earth, because dust in Scripture speaks of lowliness. It speaks of the frustration that man knows being made as dust. God says in the Psalms, he remembers that we are dust. And it is a recognition of man's lowly origins that this whole realm of man being made from the dust of the ground speaks of. Dust thou art, says God, after the fall in Eden, and unto dust thou shalt return. It speaks of man's frailty, of his finiteness, of the fact that he is not like God in that sense of being eternal and omniscient and omnipotent. He is the dust of the earth. And when Abraham comes into the presence of God and is recognizing his finiteness and his lowliness, he says, "Who am I that I should come into the presence of God, who am but dust before thee?" Now this is the picture. And you see, the point is that if man forgets that he is dust, he will ignore or play down his creatureliness and his absolute dependence upon God, who personally breathed into his nostrils in chapter 2, verse 7, and gave him the very breath of life. So the fact that he is depends upon God. That's the point of God coming personally to man, as he did not to any of the rest of the animate creation, and breathing directly into his nostrils the breath of life. But if man forgets the other truth, that is, that he is made in the image of God, then you see he will be content to live as the animals, and he will miss his destiny. If he believes that he is nothing else but dust, then he will lose the true glory that distinguishes man as the crown of creation. And you need these two things, therefore, together. He is both dust and glory. Now it is of great significance in the light of that to observe from Genesis chapter 2 the provision that God made for man, dust and glory that he was, in the Garden of Eden, from chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 8 onwards. Now, it doesn't really concern me whether we can find a geographical location for Eden. Although it is described, you will notice, in relation to at least two known rivers in verse 14, the Tigris and the Euphrates, the other two rivers that identify the location of Eden, we don't know about. But it is probable that the location that is here being described east of the area which the people to whom Genesis was originally addressed would recognize was the Mesopotamian Valley. But that's less important than the significance of the Garden of Eden. It is a microcosm of the loving, detailed, wise, and lavish provision of God in all creation for man as the crown and glory of God's creative purpose and as the dust of the earth who absolutely and utterly depends upon God for his very being. Now that provision could be placed in a number of categories, and that's what I want to do for the rest of our time this evening. Not that we should isolate them from each other or compartmentalize them, but that we should have clarity in understanding them. Because God made provision for man in his physical life, secondly, in his spiritual life, thirdly, in his moral life, fourthly, in his aesthetic life, and fifthly, in his social life. So in these five areas, you discover through Genesis 2 that God is making full and glorious provision for this crown of his creation, because he is made in the image of God, and because he is created from the dust of the earth, in physical, spiritual, moral, aesthetic, and social spheres. Firstly, physical. There is a sense in which God's physical provision for man is the whole creation as his environment. And you'll remember that in chapter 1, verses 26 to 30, we read that man is made as a vice-regent of God throughout the whole created order. And one after another of the areas of creation is put under man's dominion by God. And if we are to have a true view of creation, that is a vital thing to recollect. When God made the heavens and the earth, the day and the night, the sun and the moon, the sea and the dry land, the fish and the birds and the beasts of the field, what he is really doing is setting the stage or creating the environment for man to live in as the crown of the created order. But there are two particular ways in which God provides for man's physical need. The first is in chapter 2, verse 9, he gave him material sufficiency. Notice what verse 9 says, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." Now already at the end of chapter 1, God has spoken to man about a provision here for his physical sustenance. And God who created man is now concerned with sustaining him. And here man is also being taught to depend upon God and trust him for every area of his physical sustenance. Of course, human sin and greed and folly have robbed mankind of that total sufficiency with which God created the world and man. You will recollect that the problem that we face in the world is not that there is not sufficient, even in this fallen world, there is a sufficiency for the physical needs of all God's creatures. The problem we face in the context of the fall is that 1/10 of the world's population consume 1/3 of the world's resources. And that is a result of sin and greed and selfishness. And wherever sin produces that situation, God is grieved, and so ought we to be. That is why the hunger of the world should be something that is in a special sense on the conscience of Christian people. Because it is human sin that has made God's sufficiency a small proportion of people's monopoly. And that is something over which believing people should weep. But there is another area where God has made physical provision for man. And you will notice that not only does this mean that we depend on God for every detail of our daily life, but it should cultivate within us a thankfulness to God for the simplest material things in the environment which are part of our daily sustenance. That should produce in us a sense of thanksgiving. That is why it is a cardinal thing in a Christian home for people to pause before food and give public thanks to God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. It's not merely some kind of old-fashioned habit. It is a vital biblical practice because it declares the fact that we are utterly dependent upon God for our daily bread. The second way in which God provides for man's physical need in this chapter, you notice, is in verse 15, and that is by God-given work. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So man was put into a world by God where it was part of the divine design that man would be industrious. So work is a gift of God as our Creator. And man was created by God to be a worker. That is before the fall, do you notice? Work became drudgery through the fall. But man was made to engage in industrious work by God before the fall. And this is why, when God is establishing the Sabbath principle in Exodus 20, what he says is, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, the seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord, but 6 days thou shalt labor. Now it's a very important thing for us to recognize that if we have work, in whatever form, then God means us to be industrious. He means us to apply ourselves to work. And laziness is also part of fallen humanity. Indiscipline and idleness by choice are part of man's fallen situation. And the essence of our being creatures of God is that we are designed to be industrious. That, of course, is why something vital certainly dies in a man when he has no work to do because of the fallen society in which he lives, or is too lazy to do it, or when his only attitude to work is that it is drudgery. But here God gives to man in the Garden of Eden a task to do, and he is created to be a worker. Secondly, the whole realm of God's spiritual provision. I have to keep my eye on another clock this evening, because those of you who can see that one will see that it is mysteriously and most gloriously 15 minutes slow. The spiritual provision that God made for man. And here, if I may suggest to you, the Sabbath institution at the very beginning of chapter 2 of Genesis is the link between man's physical provision and his spiritual provision by God, because the Sabbath institution covers both of these areas. It is a rhythm that God has set in society and indeed has put into nature, because you will know that farmers allow a fallow year in their crops, in the production that they expect from a field, because there is a principle of Sabbath rest. And there is a rhythm of rest and work in society. All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. And of course all play and no work makes Jack a reprehensible character as well, but it's very important for us to grasp that the rhythm of rest and work is something that is written into God's pattern in his creation. And you will notice how this arises in verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. But that was not just something that God did. By the seventh day, God had finished his work. And then in verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work that he had done. Now that means quite simply that God put a fence round about it. He separated the seventh day and made it a day that was to be special to man as well as special to God. And it is one of the evidences that man is made in the image of God that he requires and is commanded by God, both as part of God's physical provision and as part of his spiritual provision, that he should have one day in which to be free to worship God. Now, that is a very important thing, because it means that God was blessing this day for the sake of man. So Jesus says when he is speaking about the seventh day, the Sabbath was made for man. That is, it was made by God. God created it. Man needs it. And the third clear issue in Jesus' statement is that Jesus is Lord over it. The Son of Man is Lord also over the Sabbath. He has made it for our physical well-being. And it is clear that the Lord's Day is intended by God to be part of that rhythm of rest and work. It is intended also for our spiritual well-being, because you will notice that the Sabbath day is not just a holiday. That's why I often say to ministers, when they say, I have my Sabbath on a Monday, that's really rubbish, you know. Because a minister's Sabbath is Sunday. It is the Lord's Day like everybody else, because it's intended for spiritual exercises. It is intended as a day when he will have fellowship with God and draw near to him. A minister probably ought to have another day as a substitute for Saturday, but not for Sunday, because there is no substitute for the Sabbath day. That is the day the Lord has made, in which we meet with him and have fellowship with him and enjoy him and glory in him and are able to sit back and rejoice in all that he is and learn of him. Now that is the principle of the Sabbath day. God intended it for our great good. And on this day, therefore, we need to honor God in a particular sense. That is why this legislation that is currently going through Parliament is, of course, so serious. It is serious for the health of our nation. It is serious for the spiritual well-being of the church. And it is a vitally important thing for us that we recognize this institution that God has made. It is a very important thing, I think, for us to recognize that if you defy this law of God and this part of the created order, you are defying the essence of your creatureliness again, you see. One of the areas where you defy God and refuse to believe that you are dust and that you need this day. So students who work 7 days solidly in the week discover that somehow or other this broken law breaks them. And nations have discovered this. You may know, if you know anything about the history of the French Revolution, that they decided to form not a 7 day week, but a decade of days, and they would have a 10 day week, and they were able to do that for a little time, but Napoleon wisely set it aside. It's another very significant thing that in Russia, after the revolution, they tried to do precisely the same. And one of the few things that Stalin did that we would admire was to revert to the 7 day week. Now, it's very significant. Nations have tried to do this, to defy God's law, and what they have found again and again is that God's broken law breaks them. And it's a very important issue for us to grasp. But, of course, the principal element in the spiritual provision that God made for man was this, that the whole created order as God made it was made by God to be a sphere in which man would enjoy communion with himself. That's what the creation was intended to be. And as God made it and set man in the midst of it, the whole creation is designed by God to be a place where man will find communion, uninterrupted communion with himself. Of knowing the sheer bliss of God's presence, of hearing his voice calling to him, of opening his heart to God and glorying in him. That is what made Eden paradise, you see. Now, there are all sorts of things. A very interesting thing, if you look up one of these thesauruses like Roger's thesaurus, you discover that one of the parallels for Eden is paradise, utopia, bliss, dreamland, cloud cuckoo land. It is the sort of place, you see, where everything is perfect. But what made Eden Eden for man was that there he had communion with the God by whom and for whom he was made. And that is perfect bliss. My dear friends, that is where supreme joy is to be found. You were made for that. The image of God in your nature cries out for this. And so much of the restlessness in the human heart, So much of the longing that is unsatisfied is our created nature protesting against the absence of God. And so God made the creation a sphere in which man will find this above all God's provision, communion with himself. Let me emphasize that this is not some kind of vague mystical communion. It is a rational communion. You notice in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from this tree and that tree, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. So there is communion, a rational communion between God and man in Eden. And I want to say to you that man's rationality, his intellect, finds its highest employment here. The chief glory of man's mind is to enter into rational communion with God, to hear his wisdom and ponder the wonder of his ways. The chief glory of man's lips is to be formed in prayer and worship and speaking the praises of God. And the chief glory of man's whole created being is that every faculty will be employed in communing with his Maker. This is in so many ways the unique dimension of man's life and the evidence that he is made in the image of God. And chiefly it is of great significance that when sin breaks in to spoil man, that is what it chiefly spoils. And let me say to you that every time sin invades our lives, that is what it chiefly spoils: communion with God as our Maker and friend. Now, thirdly, the moral provision which God has made for man. And you will notice how he does this in verses 16 and 17. We read there that God set man in the midst of all this bounty and says to him, "There are certain things that you must do, and there is one thing that you must not do." And what God is doing in verses 16 and 17 is providing man with a moral stimulus. Now, left without it, he becomes something less than truly man. And God's moral requirement of man is often caricatured as though it were all prohibition. But do you notice the significant thing that it is quite the reverse of this? It is not that God put man into the Garden of Eden and said, "Now don't touch," you know, like a child going into one of these great stores, "Do not touch." What God did when he put man into the Garden of Eden was this. He said to him, "It's all for you. The whole of everything that I have made in my wisdom and love and providence, it's all for you. But there is one thing that you must not touch, and that is this tree in the middle of the garden. That is part of my purpose for you, that you should learn moral obedience to your Creator because you are dust. And because I am a perfect God and Father to you. Oh, that is the area where man was to discover that God had set down the true bounds of human freedom. It's really important for us to grasp this, my friends. This is God in Eden setting out the bounds of human freedom. And he is saying, you will be free so long as you live in obedience to my holy commandment, which is good and perfect, and not a burden to be carried, but a blessing to be embraced. Now, fallen man finds it almost impossible to believe that. He believes that true freedom is to be found in breaking God's law. I want to break out and disobey God. But I say to you, immediately you do that, you become a slave. And that's what the apostle is meaning when he says, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. True freedom for man in the Garden of Eden was within the bounds of obeying God's holy, perfect, wise, and good commandment. And that's why even when we are redeemed, we have a deep-seated conviction that true freedom is to be found in pleasing ourselves and going our own way and disobeying God. But the fact is, you see, that we were created for God's commandments. Do you know that beautiful verse in Psalm 119? It's about verse 73, and it says this, thy hand has made me and fashioned me. Oh, give me wisdom that I may keep your commandments. God as creator is the one who has provided the perfect law by which we are to live. And man was made in Eden with a moral stimulus. Now let me move on quickly to the fourth of these areas where God made provision for man, and that is in his aesthetic life. Chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that God was mindful of this, and it is part of the uniqueness of man's creation. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food, so that the trees that God made were not just utilitarian. Now that's a really significant thing, because we live in an age that is so obsessed with whether things are utilitarian. God is concerned with beauty. And he is concerned with beauty because man was created to experience appreciation of beauty. And so he made the trees in the garden and said, these trees are pleasant to the sight. Now that's a unique factor about man, as it seems from Scripture, that beauty is put into man's environment in order that he may become an appreciator of it. And he is different from the animals there. You see, you never find two cows leaning over a fence and admiring a sunset. It's not part of their nature. It's something that does not belong to the essence of them. And the simple fact is, you see, that it is a mark of sin and what it has done in our lives when we become bored with beauty. or when we become careless about aesthetic issues and create things which are very ugly. I came across some years ago now, I suppose in Canada, a magazine in someone's home which had a very interesting article entitled Architecture in a Godless World. Now, I have a number of friends who are architects. One of them's here this evening, and I'd love to be able to discuss that with them. But I think it's a very real issue, architecture in a godless world. You know, in some of these high-rise flats, when you get the impression that the architect has had the model for his design, the filing cabinet in his office, and he has made this so that they file people away, you know, in these places. And there is something about a godless society that produces ugliness in so many spheres of life. And the other thing that it does is to divorce the love of beauty from the love of goodness. Have you noticed that? Very easy to divorce a love of beauty from a love of goodness. And that's why when God makes his provision, you can't compartmentalize these things. He makes a moral stimulus along with an aesthetic appreciation. But here's the last thing, and I must go on to it because time is going. God also is concerned to make social provision for man. Notice in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." There was, you see, one thing lacking up to this point, and that was man's need for a special kind of society. And God sees it. And man must recognize his social needs as a creature of God. Again, that's part of his being made of the dust. If he were purely God, then he would have need of nobody, because that is part of the characteristic of God. But because he is made of the dust of the earth, he is created with certain special needs, and God recognizes one of these needs here for company. So that man must not be so taken up with his private life, even with his private spiritual life, that he cuts himself off from people. Many of the early monastic people did precisely that, of course. Nor must he be so absorbed, for example, in animals, that he tries to make them a substitute for fellowship and friendship with other human beings. Here God brought all the animals to Adam, and he named them one after the other, but an helper suitable for him was not found among the animals. And that's a very important thing for us to grasp. Man was not made to find his social company with animals. Now, until fairly recently, we had a dog, and I was very fond of the dog, within certain limits, but I was very fond of the dog. And the companionship of an animal is a very important thing. but it's a very vital thing for people to recognize that man was made for fellowship with fellow human beings, and the general principle applies to us all. We need to be careful of that for ourselves, and we need to be careful of it if God has given us a care for other people, for others who are alone. It is not good, says God. Therefore, we need to seek to supply that need. But the special relationship that God created in this connection was that of man and woman in marriage. Now, I want simply and all too briefly to point out certain of the characteristics of that provision that God made for man, because here it is at the very heart of God's purpose in creation. Notice five things about marriage. I'm sure this should really be a separate occasion, but let me just mention these things to you. First, the relationship is complementary. The real meaning of the phrase, a helper meet for him, or suitable for him in the NIV, which is better, is a helper opposite to him. That is, a helper who matches him, who is complementary to him, so that they complement each other. And that is what a relationship in marriage is intended by God to be. That in every sense, two people who engage in marriage should be complementary, with an E rather than an I, to each other. Although they should be the other thing as well. Secondly, it is monogamous. That is, monogamous as distinct from polygamous. A man, the man, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Thirdly, it is decisive. Notice what Genesis 2 tells us, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to, or cleave to, his wife. So there is something decisive about the marriage bond as God created it. It is not therefore something into which people slide, nor is it something about which they have several months' trials. That is a distortion and prostitution of the biblical view of marriage. Marriage is a decisive act where somebody leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they too become one flesh. And that decisiveness is a clear area in which marriage is described in Scripture. For that reason, I think it is an immensely important thing that men should directly, clearly,